Good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath to you all. Appreciated that sermonette. It kind of fits in as an intro to what I'm going to be talking about, because what we see coming is going to take some faith. Excuse me. You know, brethren, with another spring holiday season coming, my thoughts about it have kind of turned, not negative, but realistic about the times that we are living in. You know, there's not going to be a promise of any lasting peace with what we see on the horizon here. But we're going to need some faith to get through it all. And we're going to have to look beyond the present. Focus on the future. To handle that present. To make that future a reality, the best thing that we can do is to know and to grow the love for God and the truth. That's what's going to keep us strong and steady. So today I'm going to recap some of these basic truths, expound on two or three specific truths, so we can better appreciate and understand them. Dr. Ward has often said that the truths which are most meaningful to the issues of life are: who is God? What is God? Who is man? What is man? What is man's destiny? And really, why were you born? Each one of those is a huge subject that you could spend probably hours on. So I'm just going to touch on some of these things as a basis for where I'm going with this. I'll more just briefly discuss them, and I'm going to try to get into the depths of how the resurrection works. The mechanics of how that process happens. So it's going to be kind of interesting, I think. Some of this I've covered before. Maybe you've heard it, but not into the detail I'm going to try today. Basically, starting with who is God or what is God? God, in its most simplistic form, is described in John 4. Very well-known scripture, John 4:24. God is a spirit. Being spirit, but yet there's many scriptures that show that God definitely has form and shape. It's not some nebulous cloud out there that really is not defined. That's not the case. He has shape and form, and he, along with Jesus Christ, has created and controls the whole universe, the earth and everything in it. Through the power of that spirit, of which he emanates from him, and that spirit has multiple functions and capacities. Finishing John 4:24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It is imperative that we get it right how we worship God. It must be done in spirit and truth. Now, relating truth just to be something that is sincere is not enough. You can be sincerely, but you can be sincerely wrong. Anything done in true spirit has to be done according to God's will. Okay? And that demands a truth that is based on biblical values and doctrinal accuracy. For example, if one is trying to pray to a third God in a Trinity, which doesn't exist, that prayer is vain. It's worthless. It's not going to gain anything. Now, It is important that we know the biblical truth, and as mentioned, to have faith in those biblical truths, because that's what we live by, what we walk by, and that's our spiritual walk with God. Man, on the other hand, is not spirit, but yet contains a spirit. And that might be a little bit confusing, because man is associated with three different elements right out of the Bible. They are the soul, the human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. But that does not make us a Trinity. Let's get that cleared up right away. No, we are not a Trinity. At his most basic existence, man is a soul. Soul just means something that is air-breathing for life. Animals as well are souls. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to spend a little bit of time in that book. Ecclesiastes 3. I'm going to start with verse 19. Ecclesiastes 3:19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. So one thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Now, man is a soul, an air-breathing animal. You get right down to it, man alone is no better than a possum or a coon, rabbit, whatever. We're just another animal, except we do have that spiritual essence called the human spirit. Verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men? This is considering the human spirit that we all have. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, but the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? When an animal dies, it dies. Just like Rover, dying all over. There's nothing left of Rover. However, when a man dies, or a woman, any human dying, that human spirit returns back to God. This human spirit has multiple functions for us, enables us to think and function at a far greater level than in the animal mind. But this human spirit, does not have a conscience. Man does have a conscience, but that is originated in the brain and the heart, not the human spirit. People with this human spirit were able to manage our own self-directed way of life, and were given free moral agency to do or to choose which kind of life we want to live. We're in Ecclesiastes 3. This chapter is known as the time and chance chapter, right? The time element only makes sense if we think of it as the time since creation week, human beings. That's the time element that we're discussing here. The chance element could only pertain then to the humans that have lived since creation, starting with Adam and Eve. It is their chance, what they do, that we're talking about here. We have the time, we have the chance, the ability to do whatever we want. What happens, happens. It's time and chance. Now, this chapter is also about judgment. Consider verse 16 in the same chapter. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Solomon's words here show that wherever he looked under the sun, the verdict would be that only wickedness and iniquity reigned. Even what should be righteous turns out to be corrupt. Look at the first words in this sentence. Moreover, that means that something precedes that. This moreover is an addition to what has been before it, and that is, of course, verse 15. Verse 15 states, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. Now, Solomon's saying that what he sees around him is the same as it's always been in the past, right? What's to be is what's coming in the future. It'll be the same then as it is now. What goes around comes around. We know the phrase. History repeats itself. Let's consider the rest of this scripture right here. The last of verse 15. And God requires an account of what is past. What is he wanting an account of here? Is it the fact that there are daily cycles? The sun comes up, the sun sets, life goes around, history repeats itself. Is that the accounting of what God is looking for and wanting and demanding? This might be a little bit of conjecture, but I think God is requiring an accounting of what man does, given this time and the chances that he does. He has made mankind accountable for their actions and how they live. Now, that being the case, how is that accounting done? How can that accounting be carried out? Now, we are being judged daily, every day. God is looking at us, holding us accountable, judging our actions. But there will be a future judgment upon all peoples. That's coming in the future. Anyone who has lived, had the DNA of a human being, will be resurrected. Now, how is God going to judge the life of those people way back thousands of years ago and place judgment upon them in the future unless there had been a record made of what those people did while they lived? How can that be? Verse 7 in Ecclesiastes 12, same book, chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12. We're going to look at verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This has to be speaking of the human spirit that every person has, that we function by. That spirit is going to return to God. Why would that happen? God keeps it for safe recording. Every human being that's ever lived has a human spirit, and that spirit, when they die, is in God's possession. This human spirit, an entity that resides within us, it gives us strong mental powers above the animals, as I've said, and is also able to interface with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. They communicate back and forth. It is the means by which God records and preserves the identity and life experiences of every individual. Because we're all different. Yet there's a record made of what we've done. This person's record of his character returned back to God You know, consider Daniel 4. This is where Nebuchadnezzar kind of was in your face towards God. And God passes judgment on him right then and there and took this whole this human spirit away from Nebuchadnezzar. That's a good story. And just read Daniel 4. I don't have time to go through the whole thing. But King Nebuchadnezzar literally became an animal for 7 years. His fingernails grew. He dug in the dirt. Acted just like an animal because that's in essence what he was, because God had removed the human spirit from him. 7 years later, God restored that human spirit back into King Nebuchadnezzar, and he resumed power over his kingdom. That had to be an exact example of what I'm talking about. The human spirit from Nebuchadnezzar went back to God for 7 years, and then God returned it to him, and he came back as a normal people person, as he used to be. That record returns and is used in our resurrection. I'll delve into that a little bit more for clarification a little later here. In this life, we are trained and molded to become a spiritual likeness of God Himself, to become a separate eternal entity. The same family, but a separate entity in the God family, one of His potential children. We get there by the process of knowing and understanding this book, God's will, the doctrines that lead to salvation. Knowing those things, we will ultimately lead or choose to be led by the Holy Spirit. That is a choice that we will make, and we make it based upon what we are learning today and other doctrines and what the church teaches, what God teaches us from this book. In doing so, we build a core of spiritual righteousness. A life dedicated to God will result in that, and that causes us to become like God Himself, building the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans, if you would, please. Romans clarifies this in a poignant way. Romans 8. Romans 8, I'm going to look at verse 29. Speaking of us who are called today. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When something is conformed, is changed from one form to into another form, it is a conversion process. Conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. And why it's so crucial. Our actions, our thoughts, our very lives in every way are being judged. God's direct involvement with His people, us today, it is initiated, it is controlled, and it is concluded by the working of the Holy Spirit. First on the outside of us, and then inside of us after conversion. Consider verse 26 in the same chapter. Likewise the Spirit, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the human spirit interacting with the Holy Spirit. Now, He that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Our conscience, who we are as a person, this human spirit, is interacting and communicating with God's Holy Spirit, and that is what God is looking at directly. that bypasses all the mundane things that we might think of and even pray about. But God, through the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, can really get down to the guts and the meat of what we're thinking with groanings that we cannot even convey properly. Through the interaction of the Holy Spirit, God can know how we are doing toward building His character. And it's a beautiful process with a beautiful result. But that's just part of the whole truth that we come to love and we need to know. The whole truth is a whole big gamut of understanding, of wisdom, of doctrine, of truth. Information covering multiple aspects. It takes a lifetime to learn, really. And being in the world that we are, there is an under-driving force to hide that truth, to twist that truth, for our deception and detriment. So we first have to counter some of these negative falsehoods, which are designed to hide the real truth. And exposing those false beliefs for what they are helps to better see the real truth and appreciate it. I'm going to start with a couple of those. The deceptive doctrine of the Trinity. This is a false doctrine, as we all know, but it did not come from the teaching of this book whatsoever. It did not come from the teachings of Christ or from the apostles afterwards. It is first mentioned only towards the end of the second century, 200 years after Christ died. It was first brought up long after the apostles died. And it is as an unsuccessful and inaccurate definition to define God. It's nowhere to be found in Scripture. It's only a man-made belief which misrepresents God. It wasn't until the 4th century that it finally gained acceptance, and that was by sheer enforcement, not by universal agreement, not with biblical endorsement. But it's an interesting expose on the deceptive powers of Satan. Unless you're called, unless you have the Holy Spirit and God is working with you, you probably will not know it. You probably could not even understand it. You just go along with the flow. But it's deception. That doctrine defines the Godhead as a closed circle of three beings. All three beings as one God, inseparable. That is a family, that is a Godhead that cannot be entered into. It disallows any additional members to it. It's a closed circle group, not a true picture of the true God. The true God that we know is a family of two beings, Jesus Christ and God the Father, a host of angels, but that family unit of these two people, just like a husband and wife, totally different in that sense, is a family wanting to extend that, as I said before, conform to the image that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Brothers and sisters, families of God. One of those gods, God the Father, has the predominant power, but both units are in total agreement with each other. There is no conflict. There is no Democrats, Republicans, liberals, or conservatives. One family. And they are able jointly to create, to control the entities other than themselves, the angels, the world, whatever. And now they are in the process of building that family. The teaching that is man is an immortal soul, also a falsehood, also promulgated by satanic deception, which started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were viewed by Satan as imposters, supplanters of what he wanted. Satan realized that these new creatures that God had made would be given a path to eternal life. And he set out to ruin God's plan. Satan has experienced the destructive results of sin. He was the originator of it, and he alone knows just how dastardly that existence can be. So he tempted Adam and Eve to go into a self-destruct mode by deceiving them into their own sin. Satan lied to God, telling her that she won't die, but she'll be like God himself, eternal, knowing good and evil. Yeah. Well, that's what man has picked up on, claiming that, indeed, we are already eternal. It says so. If you just eat this forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be eternal, knowing good and evil. The truth is that man is a soul, but not an immortal soul. Ezekiel 18:4, a very common scripture. We've memorized it. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." The Son, or the soul who sins, shall die. Sin equals death. And that's restated in verse 20 of the same chapter. The wages of sin is indeed death. Remember, they ate from the tree of the good and evil, not from the tree of life. And after eating that forbidden fruit, they then became like Satan. Much more like him, not God. They became like Satan, knowing of and capable of doing evil, as Satan himself can. After that, the tree of life was put off limits to them, denying the privilege of becoming mortal, at least at that time. We do not have eternal life inherent with us now, but that idea has been so promoted to become another falsehood in mainstream religion. It formed the belief that we all go to heaven or hell when we die. And that's kind of a forced conclusion by believing that we are an immortal soul. The thinking is that when we die, the person in its soul form lives on. That's the thinking. So being alive, yet dead, it has to go someplace, right? Either heaven or hell. That's the theory. That's the thinking. If you're an immortal soul and the body dies, where does the spirit go? Well, Satan inspires this concept that evil souls have to endure an eternity of torment, which in reality pictures his own fate, not that what God has planned. The good souls go to heaven as their new place to live, but without anything to do, I guess they just sit around and stare at God or play harp or count clouds. I don't know what they do. That might be better than torment, but that would get boring in a hurry for me. God has an awesome plan designed for us. The truth is that man has sinned, and because of that sin, we die. But the rest of that truth, the rest of that story is that God has a plan which includes a means by which those sins can be nullified through a fitting sacrifice, making eternal life still possible, yet with conditions. We are given a whole lifetime of experiencing sin and the results of it, and this helps us to learn about sin, its consequences, and in the process we choose not to go there. We don't want that life anymore. We learn what God is like. We learn the evilness, the torture of sin. We look at the world today that is racking in sin, beheadings, atrocity after atrocity. That's what God is teaching humanity, so that later they'll have the will and the desire to not go that route anymore. It's coming. I mentioned this previously. Romans 8:27. Now he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I repeat that because this human spirit combined with the Holy Spirit enables man to think like and take on the very nature of God himself. Our Creator is reproducing himself through this means. Once resurrected, becoming like God, we will be very busy, very productive, and an eternal being able to do the awesome things that God is doing. A lesser level. God will always be in control, but very productive, rejoicing whatever capacity God has planned for us. Now, the truth about the dead. The truth about the dead is that they're dead and they know nothing. They feel nothing. The Bible calls it asleep. It's an unconscious existing only because God has retained the Holy the human spirit. Otherwise, they'd just be dead like an animal. The human spirit is not a conscious thing that lives on after death. No. But that spirit that God will retrieve and give back to that person is what will make that person whole again. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes again. Ecclesiastes 9 this time. Solomon gives more insight on this. Ecclesiastes 9, we're going to look at verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Yeah, very few are remembered beyond the second generation, even heroes and kings and everything else. But God does not forget. Every person has their record stored away for safekeeping. And that brings us to the next set of truth, which are the three resurrections. We've just elaborated on the human spirit, and it is that spirit which will be instrumental in how God resurrects people in the future. They'll be resurrected in the exact replica of the person that died before. Back to the life, same form, same character. And that procedure will be used in all three resurrections. He uses that entity, that human spirit, to reproduce the same entity that it used to be. Now consider the young girl that Jesus raised from death. Let's look at Luke 8 for that one. Luke 8. And I'm going to start in verse 51. Luke 8:51. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go into except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." Okay, verse 53. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. They had seen dead people before. They recognized what death was. And this was not a matter where he just died 2 minutes before. She had been dead long enough to know that she was indeed dead. Verse 54, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And notice what happens. Then her spirit returned. What spirit? The human spirit that God had reserved and kept in heaven. Maybe just for a short time, but it came back to this girl. She arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. An exact example of what I'm talking about here. Now, this word spirit here is pneuma, and it could mean either breath or indeed spirit itself. In this case, it means both. That spirit returned to her. She started breathing again, and she was alive. The same girl that had died. If the dead in the past are to live again as they were, indeed, there must have been a record. And that record is the human spirit that returns to God. These people that will be resurrected will remember their previous life. The story of Lazarus proves that out. Let's look at that in Luke 16. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16. Just ahead a few chapters. Luke 16, we're going to start in verse 25. But Abraham said, here's Lazarus crying out to Abraham that he sees in a vision. But Abraham's son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Verse 27. Verse 28. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment also. He lived again. He'd been resurrected and remembered. Hey, I got five brothers out here. He knew his family. He knew his history. All that came back to him. His conscience was just the same as he was when he died. He remembers his past life, his DNA, his nationality, his language, his experiences. All of that had been recorded. All those people mentioned in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Those people, when they're resurrected, they will know who they are. They will know that they had lived in the past, who they were, who their family is, who their friends are. They will remember because it had all been recorded and then re-implanted within them, restoring their original memories and life experiences. That's going to be an awesome instant in time. That would take many messages to cover that one instant. The first resurrection is for those who have died as converted Christians. You and I, all the past, the apostles, prophets, all of those who are dead will rise first. And then we, if they're still alive, we will also be resurrected at the same time. That resurrection happens in a blink of eye from what they were into an eternal spirit being. Another scripture we focus on during the Holy Days, 1 Corinthians 15. We all read that. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. There again, there's proof that we are mortal. We don't have an immortal soul at this point. That will only come later. In the first resurrection, that's only for those who have been called, converted, and yielded their lives to God in this lifetime, or if they died already, but had done that while they lived. That is all pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. After this first resurrection, there'll be millions of people still alive who come through the tribulation, right?
Not everybody's going to be killed. There'll be millions that are, but there's some that will come through the tribulation and live on into the millennium, starting a new life. A thousand-year period in which the kingdom of God will reign upon the face of this earth. Satan will be bound, giving those people a chance at life without the spiritual opposition that we are facing today. It'll be an easier life. Plus, all of us who are there and resurrected will be there to help those people. It'll be vastly different than the fight that we have today with spiritual entities all around us. It will be a joyful time of physical abundance, but more importantly, spiritual saturation of the truth. I'd like to emphasize Isaiah 11 at this point. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. This is a millennial scripture which identifies some of the work that you and I are going to be doing. We are going to be instrumental in training, helping these people understand and learn the very things that we are learning today in this life. It will be our joyful duty to instruct and teach these people about the truth and bringing them to God. That will be our job. We are not their God. God is their God, just as God is our God. We will be bringing them to Him. This work starts with the millennium and will continue on a much broader scope later on, after the millennium. Which brings us to the truth of the second resurrection. This resurrection happens after the millennium and generally applies to all of those people who have lived in the past. Old Testament times, New Testament times, whenever, since Adam and Eve, whoever is there and dead. If they lived, this is the time that they will be resurrected. Billions and billions of resurrected people. We don't know if it's all at once. We do not know all the facts there yet. But they will be given a new opportunity to gain eternal life just like we had. This will be necessary as most of those people really never had the truth explained to them. This was not their day of salvation. Their day of salvation is coming later, and they will have that opportunity laid out for them, explained everything. If they once lived, they will have received the human spirit, and that spirit recorded who and what they are, and will be resurrected in that same sense. Let's turn to Hebrews 8. Here's a scripture talking about those days and the future of what's coming. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, we're going to start in verse 10. Now this is really talking primarily to the people back in Old Testament times, but it applies to the remnants that God is converting, which includes you and I. Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 11, the next verse, puts this in a time frame well beyond today. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." We will have been doing our work, teaching, instructing every one of these people. Can you imagine that awesome job of being there doing that? Preparing these people. living the life that we're living now for that purpose.
We'll be teaching them the doctrinal truth and God's way of life that leads to salvation. I would like now to go on a little bit deeper discussion on the last one, the third resurrection. This might be a bit challenging, but you're going to see the purpose and the beauty of it as I explain it here. The third resurrection, you know, why does there need to be a third resurrection anyway? There are lessons, there are reasons why there must be a third resurrection. And this resurrection is predetermined with a purpose of disposing of certain people. For those people to be disposed of, they will first have to be resurrected. Why resurrect people only to kill them again? That might sound a bit cruel, but is very necessary and for the good of all of the living. This resurrection is for those people, hey, who have rejected their chance and obligation to be subservient to the living God. They will be given every opportunity to yield themselves to follow God. They will have had the truth explained to them, laid out for them over and over again. And some of them will even have tasted of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how wonderful that is. But yet, some people will still reject it and turn away from it. Hard to imagine, but it's going to happen. Excuse me. Being the merciful God that he is, he will give them every chance to repent, to change, instruction, advice, admonition, examples if you don't. Consider the Old Testament Israel. How many times did God warn these people? Turn, O house of Israel. Judah the same way. Turn. Why will you die? Chance after chance. It's almost hard to imagine the mercy and the patience that God had with people. Wow. But they will be warned, advised, and it'll still be up to them whether they change or not. So the third resurrection is a final act of judgment. It is God's chosen way to dispose of the last vestiges of human evil. But consider, it is also a funeral. And funerals primarily are for the living, not the dead. A funeral process gives closure to a past life or existence. That's necessary. As humans, we need that. When a family dies, we need closure on that. We need to let it go, acknowledge it, but let it go. Now remember, the third resurrection happens after the post-millennial time, beyond the short time after the millennium, at the end of all human existence. We, as the living and being eternal at that time, we will have worked with, personally known these people. We will have agonized with them. Don't do that, Joe. Don't do that. Why are you doing this? This is the right way. Walk in it. But it is God's judgment, not ours. There's no doubt that we'll have deep sadness at seeing these people fail. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. This will be a sad time, but a very necessary time. Ezekiel 33, let's look at verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God has no pleasure in doing this, but it has to be done. We will have strained and agonized with these people, wondering what more could we have done to help them? What more could I have done to turn them around? But it is their choice. It is God's judgment upon these people, not ours. So we will have no guilt feelings. We will have done our part in assisting and training these people. The third resurrection is primarily the last act of drawing closure upon a whole previous epic of time, the time of human life upon this earth. An epic of time that is closing. A new kingdom is coming. A new world, a new heaven is coming. We need closure on the past. Now remember, this human spirit that returns to God when people die, the dust returns to earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Being resurrected, the spiritual record will now be placed back within those people, making them who they used to be, who they really are. You'll be the exact image of their previous state, along with the evidence of their rebellion against God. They will know that they're deserving of what's coming. The sovereign, eternal God, who has the power of life and death over all things, will not allow rebellious human beings to have eternal life. That's the very thing he wants to eliminate. That's why we're going through this, what we're going through today. And being mortal subjects one to eternal death if we do not conform to the image of God. The resurrection of these people will place that record of their rebel spirit back into their persons. It's in heaven, stored away. That record will be reimplanted back within these people. And this is where Matthew 10:28 comes into a double meaning. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 10, not Matthew 28. It's Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The human spirit cannot be killed by any man. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now the word soul in this verse is psuche, which can mean either breath or spirit. And in this context, it is to be understood as the human spirit. They will have life and breath. They will be living human beings, resurrected, with this human spirit reinstated in their persons. And God is able to destroy or erase that record so it will be as it never was. Might liken it to a kind of a thumb drive or a disc. That record, that information can be erased. And that's what will happen to these people's human spirit. The human body will be killed. And like a thumb drive, the space will still be there without any information on it. The hell in this verse is referring to a Gehenna, the place of fire, which is the predetermined place to end all evils. Both the body and the recorded human spirit of these people will be destroyed. But when they die this time, the spirit will not return to God. It will be erased. It will be as these people never did exist. There will be no record left of them. They will be forgotten. And even the ashes will be still evident, the only evidence that they did once exist. That's recorded in the Old Testament as well. But that record will be erased with the perishing of its host. God will not have the remains of these people hanging around forever. They will be totally removed from existence and will be as though they never were. Memory forgotten. Full and final justice will be served. Now this is a time when even the spiritual world will need to give account as well. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians for that. 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 14, talking about Satan. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Full-blown deception. Whose end will be according to their works. This will also be a judgment time for these angels. God will require even an accounting of the fallen angels to determine their degree of punishment based upon their past works. Fearful stuff. And Satan himself will be thrown into this fire at the start of his eternal judgment. Now this act of God is totally necessary to draw closure on this previous area of time. A new heaven and earth is coming. We don't want to be reminded of all this heartache, sadness, evil in this life. It's going to be gone, forgotten. Justice will have been done. Consequences of the rebellion of God finalized. The past will be just that. Past and over and done with. I turn to Hebrews 6 for a second here. These are sobering things, but it's reality. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, things that we're learning about today, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify themselves unto the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now notice, this not only pertains to incorrigible wicked, but for those who for some reason fall away. They once knew. They fell from their steadfast. They once knew it. They had this truth just as we do. But they lose it. They do not develop a love for the truth that we are learning today. God has no death, no pleasure in the death of these people. But for the living, you know, for them to have a peaceful and a happy existence, it's necessary to remove all evil and even all memory, as far as possible, of that even happening. 13 gigabyte years from now, we won't even remember. This statement in Hebrews applies to all. To be granted eternal life is such an awesome and profound thing that assurances has to be in place that guarantee only the true and sincere holiness resides there. Nothing else but will reside there, but true holiness. Let's take to our calling as a one-time chance at eternal life. I may have mentioned this before, but Mr. John LeBissonnier from the Home Office wrote an excellent article about Above All Else, Guard Your Heart, with the title of it. I've read that at least twice already, maybe three. Repentance is of the heart. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And of all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Love, not just knowing it.
Loving it means that you make a part. It's you. That's who you are. You love it. That's what you want. It's something that you cherish. If people lose that, man, they're in danger. And that's sobering that that's a real thing that can happen. Some have questioned if God will ever give Satan a chance to repent. But, you know, Satan has already had his chance. Even at the first. He's going to be locked up for 1,000 years, and after that, he's still not going to repent. It's recorded that he comes back again in his evil intent to destroy God's work. He's gone. He cannot repent anymore. But it's different for humans. As long as there is physical life, there is spiritual hope. If they can repent and yield themselves to God, there's no time limit. There's no expiration date if you're still alive. It's easy for people to get down and even wonder, hey, am I converted really? Am I going to make it? It's common. It's being human, frankly, to have that thoughts. But yet, you know, there has been people who have left the church long ago, decades ago, that are now coming back. That's true. God hasn't forgotten them. They're still alive. They're turning around and they're coming back. And I suspect there's going to be a lot more of that happening as the tribulation comes on us. As long as they're alive, hang on to it. Repent. Keep changing. Keep growing. The incorrigible, they wouldn't even want to be here. Put this thing from their mind. Go to church, Sabbath. They've completely forgotten what the truth of God is. They wouldn't want to be here. They've rejected God, would not repent, and it would be unthinkable to give that person eternal life. It just can't be. They just would make everybody else miserable for all eternity. That's not going to happen. God is holy. And His intent is for us to become holy as He is. And that is a definite process. Let's turn to 1 Peter to back that one up. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Wow. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, be holy, for I am holy. That word be in that phrase is genomia. I'm probably not correct, but G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It is a primary verb, and it means to cause to be or to become. In the vernacular, we might say, make it happen. Cause it to be real. Make yourself to become holy. That's what he's saying. And that sounds like an imperative. It's going to take some work to make that happen. Become holy. Whatever is lacking or incomplete in us, God will work on and bring it to fruition. He will continue to work and improve the very thing that we need to be working on. It is the wisdom of the eternal God that is working with your mind. Have faith in that. God Himself is working with your mind to accomplish what He wants to see in you to become like Him. And He's able to do that.
what is being applied in our lives are so that we might become suitable and fit people to exemplify the glory of God. And be assured, God will finish what He has started. That's another promise. We are a fortunate group of people just for that fact alone. He's had more than one chance to give up on me. But He will not give up until we die. Those doctrinal truths that we just heard are things that we must hold on to, grow deeper in the love and respect and appreciation of, because it will be our privilege to show others the same things that we are learning now and see the joy and the light in their lights, in their eyes, when they recognize that, hey, my relatives aren't down in heaven someplace burning up or up in purgatory someplace. There is hope, and they can have it. It will be handed to them by you and I and Jesus Christ Himself. What an awesome thing that's going to be to look forward to. Let's finish with 1 Peter 1 again and verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Fear Him who is able to kill both the spirit, the soul, in hellfire. That's who we need to fear and respect. That's reality. And He is there to help us in every step and every way that He possibly can. The spring holy days are a reminder of all of this and an opportunity, once again, to take a Passover, to be cleansed, and renewed in spirit and heart of our mind, so we can be part of that group in the future.